If you take your Bible this morning, thank you again for joining us this Friday morning. Take your Bible, please, to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Morning's message is entitled In the Midst. Matthew chapter 27. We've read already in the Bible reading Mark's account, and now Matthew's, and in a moment we'll move across to Luke's for the remainder of the message. But we'll begin here in Matthew chapter 27, verse 35. Matthew 27, verse 35. And we're picking it up right at the crux of the account. Matthew 27, 35. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set over his head the accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were the two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." Where we began there, in verse 35, all the Gospels state it in as understated a way as this: "And they crucified him." In these four words, this involves metal stakes, pegs or nails being plunged through the flesh. It involves the one being crucified being restrained on a horizontal cross on the ground while that is done. It involves then hoisting up the wooden beams to be secured vertically. And these four words, "and they crucified him," don't convey adequately the great angst, the terror, the pain that this punishment, that this treatment, that this action represented. And we note the pain here initially. I draw our attention to it because it's mentioned by all, in all four Gospels, in such a understated way as this: "And they crucified him." And we note the pain because in it we note his great love for us. We don't note the pain to cause us to feel guilty. We don't need to note the amount of pain that this represents in order to feel queasy or make people feel uncomfortable. But in the pain and in the anguish, we note Christ's great love for us and for all humanity. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of listening that we can freely pause this morning to remember Christ's death on our behalf. Father, we can imagine, and yet we cannot imagine, the immense grief and suffering that these passages that we'll look at this morning convey. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, that you give us understanding, hearts and minds this morning as we look into your word. Speak to our hearts, Father, we pray. Challenge us, we ask, and pray that the gospel would be clear to each one here. Father, we pray that any with us this morning that know not Christ would understand better what you did on the cross that day. We love you, Father, and ask that you bless our time in your word this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we note the pain there. But in those four words in verse 35, and they crucified him, it then straightly goes on to talking about the guards' actions. These callous men have hoisted our Saviour up onto the cross, and these callous guards are now instantly just looking for what they can get. Casting lots for his garments. Because in their mind, he's just another low-down criminal, like others that they have crucified before him, and like the two either side of him. And in their minds, this is just a job. And in verse 36, like all working on the side of the road for the council, and sitting down, they watched him there. It's just their job. Just pausing. They've done what needed to be done, and now they have to wait it out, sitting on the side of the road. But over the course of the next 5 hours or so, perhaps four, perhaps six, but three of them, definitely, in complete darkness, the Bible says, these men's attitude and attention to him changed. Until, as it says in verse 54, now when the centurion, the leader of these men, when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. What transpired across those few hours that they could go from this callous disregard for these men's suffering, all three of them, not only Christ, but they would turn their backs and start getting what they had, garments, and then just sit down and watch. What transpired in those ensuing hours caused them at the end to totally change their attitude and their attention. Something about this man's conduct and behavior and his demeanor told them that this was no ordinary man and no criminal at all. And it challenged these tough Roman men until they fearfully cry out what it says there in verse 54. Truly, this was the Son of God. Until this point, not one of his disciples had as succinctly and has brazenly claimed this of Christ at any point. They go on to claim this of Christ. But what was it that transpired? in the midst of all of these accounts, there's one detail that I want to draw out this morning, and it's the thieves. All four Gospels agree that there were two. All four state, as it says in this account, verse 38, that there was one on either side of Christ. And despite the agony and the pain that these were in, these three men were not left to die alone. Verse 39, as we read, tells us that those that are just passing by and bystanders, those that in verse 41, the chief priests and the scribes and elders, they start shouting insults. It's not enough to just leave them to die in their agony. They're shouting insults. Now, those recorded here are clearly not directed to the thieves. Whether they received insults or not, we will never know. Because the focus here is on Christ. But what we do see is whether or not they were receiving insults themselves, by verse 44, they are also casting the same in their teeth, it says. The thieves themselves were decrying Christ. Would you come with me now to Luke chapter 23? Because here in Luke chapter 23, this account tells us what they shouted. Luke chapter 23, the priests, the elders, the scribes, the bystanders, those just passing by, are shouting insults at these three men, possibly definitely at Christ. And recorded elsewhere, we're told that the priest was saying that he saved others, let him come down from the cross. And here in Luke 23, verse 39, we see that one of the thieves takes his cue from that. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself." But he adds this further detail that the priest did not cry, and us. Save thyself and us. A selfish rebuke, a selfish slander. This thief adds selfishly, and us. Then across the next four verses, Luke brings out the most insightful and practical, and I believe the most helpful part of this whole account. And at the end of their discussion, in verse 43, Christ says to the other thief, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." What transpires in these four verses is insightful. Christ tells this thief what we all want to know. He tells this thief that he would be in heaven when he died. Mankind all over the world is trying to explain to himself how to get to heaven. Others are denying heaven's existence, but in working so hard to deny it, they're also proving, like the rest of us, that there is that thought within us of heaven and what happens after death. Christ here says to this man what's going to happen to him when he dies. And so that's insightful. And that's what we need to know. That's what matters. That's what counts. Christ did not say this to anybody else in his earthly ministry, as far as I can see. He certainly did not say it to anybody else this day. Today, or some other day, you'll be with me in paradise, in heaven. Today, what was it that the thief acknowledged and showed? And what does that show us about the myriad of ways that man is attempting to get to heaven? I believe that the thieves, and this thief in particular on the cross, cut through all the noise that mankind makes about heaven and that religion makes about heaven and gets to the heart of the matter. We see firstly in verse 40 the need to believe that Christ is God. Look there with me in verse 40. The belief that Christ is God. So we read verse 39 that the one thief says, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the thief on the other side, in verse 40, "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" Don't you fear God? You're in the same condemnation as him. You're in the same sentence as him. The same judgment has been passed down upon you as has been passed down upon God. He's acknowledging here his belief that Christ is God. That is significant. Without that, we cannot attain heaven. Both thieves realized they were in the same boat. The one said, "Save thyself and us, because we're all in this together." The other one recognized he was in the same boat, but was rebuked by that, was stirred by that, was not comfortable with the fact that there he was hanging on the cross in the same condemnation as Christ. That did not sit well with him. He was in the same condemnation. This thief recognized that they were paired with God. And that's significant. Because if you desire to be in heaven when you die, you need to acknowledge, you need to believe that Christ is God. The thief on the cross, as I said, cuts through all the noise that religion makes about heaven and the future. Hindus and Buddhists don't see Christ as God. They acknowledge him perhaps as a holy man. Muslims don't see Christ as God. They see him as a prophet. The Mormons and the JWs don't see Christ as God. They see him as some sort of a lesser God, but not God himself. And here on the cross, this thief correctly acknowledges that he is in the same condemnation as God. He acknowledges that Jesus Christ is God. And Christ says to him, "You'll be with me today in paradise." Why? Because firstly, the thief acknowledges this truth, that Jesus Christ is not some other man. He's not some holy man. He's not a prophet. He's not the Son of God in a lesser sense. He is God the Son because he is God. He is God. And unless an individual would believe that Christ is God, he cannot hope for the same thing to be said of him in verse, as it is said of this thief in verse 43. These other religions, these other beliefs, don't identify Christ as God, but here he's identified as God with no denial. Secondly, not only do we need to believe that Christ is God, but secondly, in verse 41, we need to believe that we are a sinner before God. Verse 41 says, "And we indeed justly," the thief goes on, "we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss." The second thing we need to acknowledge is that we are a sinner before God. This man says we receive the due reward of our deeds. Our thief here, he knows. He knows that he did the crime, and for that crime, death is warranted. He did the crime and he deserves this punishment. And again, the thief cuts through the noise. The world around us denies personal wrong. The world around us is not comfortable with acknowledging iniquity, as the Bible calls it. It tries to cover them up. It tries to cover up deeds that are wrong. In our Western world, there's many that say that we're all good. That's not how the Bible describes man. No, we're not all good. We need to believe that we are a sinner before God. And this thief, not only does he acknowledge that Christ is God, but secondly, he recognizes that he's a sinner before God. We live in a society that compares themselves with others to feel good about ourselves. Rather than dealing with our sin, the majority of people around us, rather than dealing with the matter of their sin or acknowledging their sinfulness, they compare themselves to others in order to excuse themselves and to not feel bad about it. But that does not deal with the fact, does not own up to the fact that we are all sinners. Here in verse 41, our thief acknowledges that we're sinners. And he moves on to acknowledge, thirdly, still in verse 41, at the tail end, he says, "But this man has done nothing amiss." He acknowledged that Christ was God. He believed that he was a sinner before God. And thirdly, we need to believe that Christ was sinless. As this thief does, we ought to compare ourselves, not to ourselves, not to others, in order to justify ourselves and feel good about ourselves. Look in Titus. Keep your place there in Luke. We'll be back there in a moment. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Rather than comparing ourselves to others that are worse than us, in order to feel good about ourselves, the Bible tells us we need to compare ourselves like the thief does to God. The thief says, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss." He correctly identifies the need to compare himself to God. And here he's acknowledging that Christ was sinless. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." The writer here acknowledges that dealing with sin is not a matter of cleaning up our act. It's not about turning over a new leaf. It's not about comparing ourselves to others so that we don't feel so bad. The way we deal with our sin, the way we get cleansed from our sin, the purifying unto himself a peculiar people, how does that take place? This cleansing takes place through the redeeming of us from sin. Christ is redeeming. He's taking us back from sin. This cleansing, rather than through denial or comparison, is through the work of the cross. He's redeemed us from iniquity, from sin, and then purifies us through the process of what took place on the cross and our accepting of that. That's what deals with our sin, rather than explaining it away. Before we go back to Luke, let's look at another passage, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. The thief here is acknowledging that Christ was sinless. Verse 6 tells us what God did with our sin. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. And we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 6 here acknowledges what God has done with our sin. He's put it upon Christ on the cross there. But what I want to see here also is in verse 12. Because this is a prophecy. This is written 700 years before Christ. Verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This prophecy here of God taking our sin upon himself on the cross. The very fact that Christ is put on the cross with other sinners is prophesied here. In our day, people try and excuse and claim a retrofitting of prophecies to Christ. They try and explain away the prophecies. But the Jews had this long before. The Jews had these verses long before Christ. There was no retrofitting. These verses were finished. And it was prophesied that he would be hung up on the cross amongst thieves, amongst sinners, that he was numbered with the transgressors. He had no control over that. He could not orchestrate, manipulate, just like he couldn't choose to be born where it prophetically said the Messiah would be born. He could not choose to die where it prophetically said he'd be hung between or amongst sinners. He had no control over that. Prophecy fulfilled. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many. You must believe that he is sinless. He was a perfect sacrifice. The view of many religions in this world stops short of the fact that Christ was sinless. Because if they're claiming that he was a prophet, if they're claiming that he was a good man, if they're claiming that he was learned and had insight into their ways, they're indirectly claiming that he's just a man. And if he's just a man, then he was not sinless. He was a sinner like you, like I. Before we go back, let's take one more verse. 1 Peter chapter 1. The view of many of Christ stops short of his sinlessness. But like the thief on the cross here, we need to believe that Christ is God. We need to believe that we are a sinner before God, and we need to believe that Christ was sinless. First Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Christ was not just a good man. Verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. His precious blood, spotless, without blemish, is what cleanses us from our sin. We need to believe that Christ was sinless in order to receive salvation. Because it was acceptable. He was not just some other man. And even the centurion commented in verse 47 that this was a righteous man. He's not just a good man. He's not a prophet. He was the sinless Son of God. Finally, we need to believe that Christ took your sins. Keep your place in Peter. We'll be back there in a moment. But back in our main text in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily, I say unto thee today, shalt thou be with me in paradise. The thief asked to be remembered by Christ in heaven. And Christ said, better than that. Better than that, you'll be with me. How? Why? Because the thief who had committed sin was going to be worthy of heaven. Remarkable. Because he believed Christ was God. He believed personally that he was a sinner. And he believed that Christ was sinless and therefore could take his sin. As he also took your sin, my sin. Many others claim other ways of dealing with sin, but Christ took your sin, took my sin upon himself there on the cross. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And again, the thief on the cross cuts through all other noise about this subject. Some claim that confession is necessary to deal with sin. I don't read of any confession taking place here. Others claim that baptism is necessary. No baptism taking place here. Others say that if your good outweighs your bad, you'll get to heaven. Well, he's a thief that has no time to outdo his bad. He'll be dead within 24 hours. There's no time to outdo his bad, and we know he has bad because he's a thief and he's acknowledged it. We indeed justly. No time to call out to Mary. We know from other accounts that she's there. No, this man is dealing directly with God about his sin. The thief on the cross cuts through all the noise that religions and mankind make about how to get to heaven. And shows very clearly that we deal directly with God. We don't need to work through some man-made rituals or schemes. All of those things that I just mentioned have no basis in Scripture, and none of them were available to the thief here on the cross. And yet Christ himself said that the thief would be in heaven that day with him. Because he, Christ, had done what was necessary, taking this thief's sins upon himself. And he, the thief, had done what was necessary by acknowledging that Christ was God, by acknowledging that Christ was sinless, and by acknowledging that he was sinful. Christ had done what he needed to do, and the thief did what he needed to do. He'd made it possible for that thief to go to heaven. Can we finish in 1 Peter again, please? Back in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. He had done no sin, and therefore he could take your sins and mine upon himself. Would you call on him today for salvation? The thief knew that he was going to die. And so he took care of it. He took care of his situation. But if he had died another way, on another day, if he had died instantly some other way, he would have had no time to deal with his sinfulness. And likewise, you and I. Just like this thief, if he'd hung on the cross a different day, would not have met Christ. If he'd died somewhere else, alone or in the company of many, would he have called out to Christ for salvation? I beg you this morning, if you have not called on Christ for salvation, if you have not dealt with your sin before God, deal with that matter today. This thief acknowledged what was obvious to all of us, that he was about to die. But the reality is, none of us know when we will die. And if you haven't taken care of your sin, you need to do what this thief did. It's not a matter of cleaning up our life. It's not a matter of religion. It's a matter of doing what is necessary. Acknowledging that Christ is God. Acknowledging that Christ is sinless. Acknowledging that you're sinful. And fourthly, acknowledging that Christ took your sins. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 again, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He's done that for you. He's done that for all of us. Christian, do you see what it says there in that verse? Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. Child of God, is that a description of your walk with the Lord? Being made dead to sin? In other words, the effect of it obviously is taken care of on the cross. But practically, day to day, its call on us, its hold over us, need not be there, Christian. We've been made dead to sin, and God asks of us rather to live, as it says there, live unto righteousness. Not righteousness to account for sin. That's been taken care of. Christ was righteous to deal with that. But righteous, child of God, to bring honor and glory to God's name for a life lived right according to God's standard. This is the only way. This was the only way that the thief could come down from the cross. Is by placing his faith in Christ and what he'd done. Have you done that this morning? Have you taken care of that? Child of God, if you've taken care of that, are you living a life and a walk with God that acknowledges that? Are you living a life righteous for God's glory? You might be here this morning and you haven't done that. You haven't dealt with your sin as God says. Religion and man's ways will not deal with it. It's only as we see here with the thief in the cross, it's only possible God's way. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Let's be upstanding, please. Give you a moment to respond to God's word.